This morning is Palm Sunday. I'm sure most of you are aware of that, the Sunday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it's the beginning of the most important week in the Christian spiritual calendar. It's called Holy Week, Passion Week, Easter Week, the week where Christians all around the world reflect on Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And so coming up this week, Dave already announced, we have some Good Friday services and some special services on Easter Sunday. And many of us can also look forward to a day off on Easter Monday, maybe if we're in the education area at least. But sometimes I'm surprised that in this post-Christian country of Canada, we still get Good Friday off, we still get Easter Monday off, and even the Americans don't get those days off. And even though we are a post-Christian country, many Canadians still identify or connect in some way with Jesus and with the Christian story. In the 2011 census, 67% of Canadians claimed that their religion was Christian. And many people in Canada and around the world admire Jesus. Even Richard Dawkins, the famous British atheist, admits to admiring Jesus. And in his book, The God Delusion, he wrote this. He said, "Jesus, if he existed, was surely one of the greatest ethical innovators of history. The Sermon on the Mount is way ahead of its time. His Turn the Other Cheek anticipated Gandhi and Martin Luther King by 2,000 years. Now, I don't think that admiration and loose connection is what Jesus was really looking for. And as we begin Passion Week, we're going to look at the story of Palm Sunday, the story of Jesus being admired by the crowds in Jerusalem just a few days before his crucifixion. And Passion Week is the week where Jesus draws a line in the sand, and he challenges those who admire him by his behavior and by his statements. And he's asking those around him the question, are you with me or not? And in drawing this line, Jesus makes it clear that he isn't looking for admirers, he isn't looking for fans, he's really looking for followers. The 19th century Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard said this. He said, his whole life on earth, from beginning to end, was destined solely to have followers and to make admirers impossible. And by the end of this week, Easter week, Jesus had few followers and admirers left. Let me just move this up. Is that the way? Okay, great. Okay, so let's read together the story found in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 12. It's about 5/8 of the way through your Bible. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. So Jesus, we come before you this morning and we are amazed at your bravery and at your commitment to follow God's call on your life. And we pray this morning that as we study this story, as we contemplate what you've done, that you will draw our hearts into deeper connection with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this story of Palm Sunday, there's a great drama going on. There's a lot of tension in the background. And throughout the gospel, Jesus has kept his identity a secret. He, even when he healed people, he often told people, don't tell anyone that I've healed you. And especially he wanted to keep his identity secret from the religious leaders. His friends had begged him to openly declare who he was, but he had refused. But now Jesus knows that it's time to do that. That it's time to openly declare himself. And as people, as the religious leaders have grown more hostile to Jesus, he knows that he's putting his life at risk. But he says yes to God's call, and he creates a crisis by riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. He creates a triumph, a crisis, and he will either triumph or be crushed. It's do or die time for Jesus. It's the climax of his life, the final sprint to the finish line. And he deliberately plans this move. He sends his disciples out with this intricate plan to go get a donkey and her foal from Bethpage so he can reveal what he's hidden up until now. And in entering Jerusalem in this way, Jesus is drawing on a familiar scene. And it's a scene that's been set in the Old Testament and also in the ancient world. And by doing this, Jesus is provocatively proclaiming that he is the promised king of Israel who will reestablish David's throne. And he chooses to do this announcement by drawing on an Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah 9:9-10. And I'm going to read that this morning. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. And that phrase, sea to sea, is part of Canada's call to dominion, this idea that Jesus would rule in our country from sea to sea. But in doing this, in claiming this prophecy for himself, Jesus is claiming two significant things about himself. First of all, he's proclaiming that he is this king. He is the shepherd king of Israel, this long-awaited Messiah, and he's also drawing on an act in the ancient world where kings and generals would enter a city that they were conquering in a long procession, and they would ride on magnificent war horses. Alexander the Great did this in 324 BC when he entered Jerusalem. And when kings entered a city like this, they were declaring their power. They were declaring they were victorious. And so Jesus' procession is like a living parable. He's acting out and disclosing his true identity as he rides into Jerusalem on this procession. The messianic secret is now open news for everyone to see. But Jesus is sending mixed signals here. He's declaring who he is, but in a way that's confusing to the crowds. Is he a military leader who's going to kick out the Romans? Or a wandering rabbi with peculiar ideas? What kind of Messiah, what kind of king will Jesus be? And the second thing Jesus reveals about himself is how he wants to be who he is. And in riding on a donkey, in identifying with this prophecy from Zechariah, he makes it clear with this entry that his kingdom is not a kingdom of power and glory and violence, but it's a different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom of God. The kingdom where war horses are done away with, where there's no more battles, a kingdom of peace. And in the ancient Near East, the donkey was a lowly working animal. It wasn't a symbol of power, and kings always rode on powerful horses. The donkey is a symbol of peace and nonviolence, and that's the animal that Jesus chooses to ride into Jerusalem on. And despite the fact that this is often called a triumphal entry, Matthew is not portraying triumph, but he's portraying Jesus' humility. And when he records the words of Zechariah, it's interesting. He leaves out the line of the prophecy, which can be translated as triumphant and victorious. In the NIV, righteous and victorious. And he portrays God on a donkey. Jesus, humble and gentle. So Jesus shows that he is king, but he is a humble and gentle king. Even though he is humble, don't be mistaken. This activity of Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem is confrontational. He's humble, but he's not modest. And as New York pastor Tim Keller says, in doing this, he's saying, I am king, crown me or kill me. There's nothing in the middle. Worship me or hate me. Don't like me. Now the crowd responds to Jesus' message by throwing their cloaks on the road, by cutting down palm branches, putting them on the road. This is similar to 2 Kings 9:13 when Jehu is crowned as king in Israel. The modern equivalent of these cloaks is our red carpet. So they're saying, hail to the king. Here comes the king. And Jesus touches a dream they have. A dream that at last God's anointed king has come. This teacher, this miracle worker from Nazareth will rise up. He'll cast off the hated Roman leaders and he'll establish God's rule, God's kingdom right here in Jerusalem. That's what the crowds think is happening. And they use the language of Psalm 118. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Hosanna means save, please. And it can be a cry of acclamation, like God save the queen. So imagine, here's Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Huge crowds are gathered, and they are honoring Jesus. And Matthew writes that the whole city was stirred by this event. The Greek word stirred or shaken that's used here, seisthe, is where the English word seismic comes from. The city is stirred, and they begin to ask this question, who is this? And this question is the question that Matthew wants everyone to ask. He wants all his readers to ask, who is this man who stirs up the whole city of Jerusalem? Now, some in the crowd give an answer. They give the answer, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. But the truth is that Jesus is more than a prophet, and the crowds, although they honor him, they don't fully recognize who he is. They don't fully get it. But the crowds miss this revelation because they are looking for more than a prophet when they look for their Messiah and King. Jesus was a great prophet. He healed the sick. He had power over demons, and he spoke with authority. But they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, because he wasn't the kind of king they were looking for. They wanted a king to sit on an earthly throne. They wanted a king who would ride on the war horse, even though his disciples imagined that he would do this. And they expect this king who would be armed to the teeth, and they fail to recognize the one who came riding on a lowly donkey, the symbol of peace. They don't know him, and they don't recognize their own great need for what he truly brings. And Jesus refuses to fulfill this expectation of his disciples and the crowd. He doesn't come to gain admiration or honor. He's not like a great king or a star walking on a red carpet. He's not content to just be admired. He's looking for followers. He's looking for disciples. Someone once said this, he wants us to do his journey. He doesn't want us to worship his journey. And during the rest of Passion Week, Jesus continues to demonstrate to the Jews how he is not who they think he should be. They were expecting him to attack the Romans, to free them from their oppressors, and instead, what does he do? He attacks the Jewish religious leaders. He goes from this procession into the temple. And Matthew writes this, he enters the temple courts, he drives out all who are buying and selling there, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And the money changers were connected to the religious leaders. They were selling offerings to poor people at exorbitant prices to make money, and they were exploiting the poor, and they were using God. And Jesus, instead of challenging the Romans, challenges the corruption of his own people. And the rest of the week, Jesus continues to do this. He teaches and proclaims a kingdom that's different than they wanted. He's a Messiah who is different than they were expecting, a Messiah who did not do what they wanted. He insults the religious leaders. In Matthew 23, there's a whole speech he has. He calls them hypocrites and blind guides. He prophesies the destruction of their beloved temple. He continues to challenge them and tells the people who don't follow his way that they will be rejected by God. This isn't a week of tolerance and acceptance, but it's a week where Jesus attacks the Jewish power centers and proclaims the truth of God's kingdom. And not surprisingly, his admirers slowly drift away. Even one of his disciples, Judas, becomes a traitor. The admiring crowds were not there for his trial or his crucifixion, and few stayed with him to the cross. Only John and two Marys and some of his other women followers. Even Peter, one of his closest friends, denied him three times. This week exposes friends and fans. This week, many admirers of Jesus are uncovered because when in danger, admirers become traitors. And when all is calm and easy, it's easy to confuse an admirer with a follower. Jesus is most welcome when he can help you with an illness, when he raises your brother from the dead, when he cures a blind man, when he banishes demons. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He wants to redirect our lives. And the Jesus of Palm Sunday is a Jesus who enters into our lives, not just to heal us, not just to bless us, but to confront us, to disturb us. He is concerned with the power centers of our lives. He is concerned with who is our King. And he enters into the dark places in our heart and the ways we compromise with the dark places in our culture and our society. Stanley Hauerwas, who is a professor of Christian ethics at Duke Divinity School, tells the story of Clarence Jordan. Now, Clarence was a Baptist minister in the South, in Georgia, in the 1940s. And he was a founder of a farm called the Koinonia Farms. And the Koinonia Farms were an interracial community in the 1940s, long before anyone knew what civil rights were about. And Jordan was a pacifist and an integrationist, so he believed in people of different races living together, and that was not very popular in Georgia in the 1940s. And so even though he came from a prominent family, he was a respected minister, the farm was controversial, and it was in trouble constantly. And in the early 50s, Clarence approached his brother, Robert Jordan, who was a lawyer. And Robert Jordan later became a state senator and a Georgia Supreme Court justice. And he asked his brother to represent their farm legally because they were having problems getting gas delivered in the winter to heat the farm because people didn't want to deliver gas to this integrationist farm. Clarence thought his brother Robert, who was a high-powered lawyer, could help them so that they could, their community could survive. So Clarence approaches Robert, and I'm going to show you a dialogue. I'm going to have it on the screen between the two brothers. There we go. So Robert says, "Clarence, I can't do that. You know my political aspirations. Why, if I represented you, I might lose my job, my house, everything I've got." Clarence responded, "We might lose everything too, Bob." Robert said, "It's different for you." "Why is it different? I remember it seems to me that when you and I joined the church on the same Sunday as boys, I expect when we came forward, the preacher asked me the same question he did you. He asked me, 'Do you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior?' And I said, 'Yes.' What did you say, Bob?" Robert said, "I followed Jesus, Clarence, up to a point." "Could that point by any chance be the cross?" Robert said, "That's right. I follow him to the cross, but not on the cross. I'm not getting myself crucified." Clarence, brokenhearted, responded, "Then I don't believe you're a disciple. You're an admirer of Jesus, but not a disciple of his. I think you ought to go back to the church you belong to and tell them that you're an admirer, not a disciple." Robert laughed. "Well, now, if everyone who felt like I did that, we wouldn't have a church, would we?" Clarence concluded, "The question is, do you have a church?" And we live in a country where there's little risk in being a Christian, and it's easy to judge Robert Jordan in this story. He ended up in the wrong side of history. But I think most of us would find it a challenge to follow Jesus if it meant losing our homes and our careers, maybe our families. And so his response is not surprising, and his story sobers me, and it invites the question, is Jesus my Lord? Is Jesus our Lord? And it's a question that's posed to all of us during this Easter season as we contemplate Jesus during this Holy Week. Are we disciples? Are we willing to follow Jesus on the cross or just to the cross? Are we willing to risk our lives and our reputations for Jesus and for his people? And it's a true challenge for us. When we look right now at Christians in the Middle East and we see what they're suffering, what they're losing, and some of them even losing their life, I think many of us are astonished at their sacrifice and grateful that we live here. And though we aren't being faced with the same question they are, I think we are still being faced with that question, who is your Lord? But the lines for us are foggier. So how do you distinguish an admirer from a follower? How do you know which one you are? And I think Kierkegaard explains it well. He says this, a follower strives to be what he admires. An admirer, however, keeps himself personally detached. He fails to see what is admired involves a claim upon him, and thus he fails to be or strive to be what he admires. Admirers want to sit safe and calm. Admirers are only too willing to serve Christ as long as proper caution is exercised, lest one personally come into contact with danger. They refuse to accept that Christ's life is a demand. In actual fact, they are offended by him. And Jesus himself said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will find it. And I want to say that we do benefit from our relationship with Jesus. But we struggle with getting involved in the long journey. And we can only truly experience the benefits of connection and blessing and God's love when we align ourselves as followers. We were made for this. We were made to be connected to Jesus. We were made to be his followers. And it's only when we truly follow him that we will truly find our life. That is what Jesus is saying here. Origen, one of the fathers of the church, says this. He says, the Christian life is being on the way and under canvas. And he was reminding Christians of the Exodus journey of the Israelites. Each night, they pitched their tent, they lived under canvas, and in the morning, they got up and they looked for the Spirit of God who was leading them on their way. So on the way and under canvas. And we believers should continually be on a journey. The danger is that we can become too comfortable and remain in our comfort zone rather than following Jesus. Choose what is easy. Choose what benefits us rather than choosing to follow Jesus. So when we think of Palm Sunday, we think of us as a church. Where would we be on Palm Sunday? I think most of us would be happy to stand with the crowds in Jerusalem, waving our palm fronds and shouting Hosanna. But where would we be by the end of the week? Would we still be with Jesus and his followers at the cross? Now, I'm not coming to you this morning as one who's worked this out and saying, I am a follower of Jesus, be like me, because I too struggle. I'm weak, and when I see these stories of Holy Week, I very much identify with Peter, the disciple who denied Jesus 3 times, who was too afraid to acknowledge Jesus. But Jesus is gracious, and he was gracious to Peter in his weakness. And Peter encountered Jesus in that weak place. And we too are saved when we become weak, when we depend on Jesus, when we connect ourselves to him. We are not saved by our strength and our bravado, but by our relationship with Jesus. A couple of years ago, I took a course on prayer taught by a young Jesuit on Ignatian spirituality, and he introduced me to a concept that has greatly challenged me since then. It's the concept of holy indifference. And holy indifference is the idea that the Christian's primary passion, their primary goal, is to be a disciple, to be a follower, and to follow who Jesus is calling them to. And in the prayer of holy indifference, we pray, we do not prefer health to sickness, riches to poverty, honor to humiliation, long life to a short one. We wish only for those conditions that will aid our pursuit of the goal for which we have been created. That's a hard prayer to pray. And again, that's something we grow into. It's not something we initially can pray, but it's a call of the disciple to prefer connection to Jesus over any condition, even health or wealth. And the goal of this prayer is to help us to prioritize becoming a disciple over other priorities in our life. And so as I close, I want to invite you to take time this week to contemplate Jesus, who he truly is, and not just what we want him to be for us. To contemplate his call for us to follow him and to align ourselves with him, even to the cross. Let's pray together. Jesus, on this Palm Sunday morning, we are overwhelmed with everything the Scripture says about you, your humility, your sovereignty, your generosity. What other king could conquer war horses and warriors by riding on a donkey? What other king could break the battle bow and the backbone of all warfare by the brokenness of the cross? What other king could replace all tyranny and power with the reign of peace everywhere and forever? No other king but you. What other king would offer his life and death for the redemption and restoration of rebels and fools and admirers like us? What other king could possibly make prisoners of sin and death into people of hope? No other king but you. Jesus, you are the King of the glory. You are the King of grace. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And I join my sisters and brothers this morning rejoicing, for you have come to us righteous and victorious, and you're coming again to finish every good work you've begun. Yet our hosannas this morning are laced with the sobering news of every costly thing required of you for our redemption. As we survey your cross this week, may it fuel within us a gratitude for so great a salvation and for hope in the fullness of your kingdom. Lord Jesus, may your cross and your crown continue to free us from all other imprisonment, so we may live as people of hope and agents of redemption. Amen. Let's